Thankful to be here with you this morning. And the subject today that I want to speak on is the consequences of grace. I spoke with Dr. Martin about this matter when he asked me to speak. And he suggested this, and I readily agreed to the subject. I think it's a very important one. The consequences of grace. Dr. Martin brought two lectures some months ago on what is grace. Very important messages, I felt. And now we want to look at what are the consequences of this message. What does this message lead to? I'm going to read three verses from the scripture just to sort of set the tone. And we'll come to these verses from time to time during the talk. Romans chapter 5, verse 16 is the first one. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. This is very important in telling us the logical consequence of grace finally at the end. Romans 5:16. For not as through one act of sinning is the gratuity, for indeed the judgment is out of one into condemnation, yet the grace is out of many offenses into a just award. Especially that last statement, grace is out of many offenses into or for, leading to a just award. 2 Corinthians 5:14 is the second verse I'd like us to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. This is a very important one. For the love of Christ is constraining us, judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, consequently, all died. Here we even have the word consequently, showing what the consequence of the fact of grace is. Christ died for all. The consequence of this is not, as is taught by the fundamentalists, that no one has to die, but all died. You might go up to a fundamentalist sometime and misquote this and see what they would say. Christ died for all, consequently, all do not have to die. That's the way it's usually taken. But that's not what it says. All died. That's a very strong statement and very important, as we'll see this morning. Then Titus 2:11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity, training us that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. That's Titus 2:11 and 12. And there are the consequences of grace for you and me in our life today. The other verses, the first one was about the future. The second, perhaps, in God's sight at least, about the past. And this one about the present consequences of grace in our life. It trains us. So we want to look at those thoughts. In the lectures on what is grace, of course, Dr. Martin was speaking about the definition of grace, what it is, what this word means, especially in the letters of Paul to us today, what that word indicates. It certainly centers on the sacrifice of Christ and the meaning of that sacrifice on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 8:9, I think, is a very good definition of what grace is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul said to these Corinthians who were having problems among themselves, especially in having fellowship together and getting along with one another and behaving themselves rightly and pleasingly before God, he says to them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to define what it is. What is it that they know? That being rich, because of you, he becomes poor, that you, by his poverty, should be rich. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is his humiliation, his emptying of himself, of all his riches, becoming poor for our sakes. And so Paul again is speaking about the sacrifice of Christ, his death and entombment and resurrection. It was for our sake that we might become rich. Now there are two consequences, I believe, that cannot be laid at the door of grace, and yet often are, and we want to look at these especially today. Two consequences which are often charged to grace. One is that it is limited in its effects or consequences. And the second, that it gives license to sin. So I chose those two words because they both start with L and they're easy to remember. Grace is not limited in its consequences. Grace does not produce a license for sin. Those are two consequences which are not to be charged against grace. In fact, grace leads to entirely different consequences, opposite consequences to those two suggested consequences. The limitation of the power of grace is commonly preached and taught, that grace is limited in what it can do for God's creation. The Calvinists even have a teaching, a fundamental doctrine called the doctrine of the limited atonement. You may have heard of that phrase before. It's a theological term. It's a very serious charge, I think, against grace. The doctrine of limited atonement. The other view, Arminian view, or the view that man is a free moral agency, also has a limitation they put upon grace, but not upon it so much as upon the God who gives the grace. The Arminian view limits God and says God is not able to apply his grace where man will not let him. The Calvinist says that God's grace must be limited because God himself has determined not to apply it to all of his creatures. So those are views of limiting the consequences of God's grace. The license view is common to almost all believers, almost all church people. This is a problem among theologians too. Does grace teach or lead to licentiousness? Does grace lead to the stand where you can do whatever you want because God has provided everything for your salvation in the blood of Christ? We'll look at both of those, but let's start with this idea of limiting the power of grace. I believe that there can be no limitation given to the effect and power of God's grace. God's grace is absolute in what it can and will do. There should be no limitations put upon the application of God's grace to man or the final result of God's grace. In the 19th century, there was a famous Presbyterian preacher named Albert Barnes. Maybe some of you have come across his books, his writings, Barnes's notes and so forth. Quite well-known writings. An excellent Bible student. And I'd like to read what he says about this matter of limiting the application of God's grace. This was in a sermon. That the immortal mind should be allowed to jeopardize its infinite welfare, and that trifles should be allowed to draw it away from God and virtue and heaven, and that any should suffer, rolling amidst infinite torments, without the possibility of alleviation and without end, and that since God can save men and will save a part, that he has not purposed to save all, that on the supposition that the atonement is ample and that the blood of Christ can cleanse from all and every sin, yet is not in fact applied to all, that in a word, a God who claims to be worthy of the confidence of the universe and to be a being of infinite benevolence should make a world as this, full of sinners and sufferers, and that when an atonement had been made, he did not save all the race and put an end to sin and woe forever. These and kindred difficulties meet the mind when we endeavor to urge our fellow sinners to be reconciled to God and put confidence in him. You see how this minister was troubled by these very questions. Because no one doubts that the blood of Christ was ample. No one, not even the Calvinists, will deny that his sacrifice was sufficient for everyone, or that the grace of God was full enough to meet every need. And yet he says he doesn't know how to meet this problem, because he sees it is not being given to all. He says these are real, not imaginary difficulties. They are probably felt by every mind that ever reflected on the subject, and they are unexplained, unmitigated, unremoved. I confess, for one, that I feel them, and feel them more sensibly and powerfully the more I look at them and the longer I live. I see not one ray to disclose to me the reason why sin came into the world, why the earth is strewed with the dying and the dead, and why a man must suffer to all eternity. I trust other men understand this better than I do, and that they have not the anguish of spirit which I have. But I confess, when I look on a world of sinners and of sufferers, upon deathbeds and graveyards, upon the world of woe filled with hosts to suffer forever, when I see my friends, my parents, my family, my people, my fellow citizens, when I look upon the whole race, all involved in this sin and danger, and when I see the great mass of them wholly unconcerned, and when I feel that God can save them, and yet he does not do it, I am struck dumb. It is all dark, dark, dark to my soul, and I cannot disguise it. That to me is a very tremendous confession, that a man so acquainted with the Word of God and so learned in the teachings of the church should be so tormented by this question. It is because the traditions of men did not allow him to see the answer that the Scriptures provide. That when Christ died, that act of grace was sufficient and unlimited in what it was, how it was going to affect the human race. Romans 3, verse 21, where Paul just starts in with the gospel itself, when he finally gets to unfold the message of grace, should have been an answer to Barnes and many others like him who have been tormented by this question. I think it's a very revealing thing, at least, that Albert Barnes was tormented by this question. I think it's very affecting to me, at least, that his heart responded to this puzzle and he couldn't find a solution. He admitted the dilemma. Many people today, I think, are afraid to face the question that he faced, and afraid to see perhaps that there is a solution which may be unorthodox, but if it is God's solution, let's accept it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Here he begins the gospel. The Apostle Paul has been building up, step by step, man's predicament, the same thing that Albert Barnes was talking about. This same dilemma. The Apostle Paul has shown that here is mankind, and here they are suffering, and here they are dying, and here they are weak. And even when they had the law, even when they had all the provisions of revelation from God, they still failed. Not one is just, not even one, Paul says. And then in verse 21, he says, yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Now it's the same all in verse 22 as it is in verse 23. All sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. It's the same all in verse 22. That the righteousness of God is for all, and it's on all who are believing. The righteousness of God, which is through Jesus Christ's faith, and that's the message of grace. You see, Paul has many ways of putting grace, of presenting what it means, and here it is, Jesus Christ's faith. That's the same thing as you had in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, being rich, he became poor for our sakes. That's the same thing as his faith. His faith is that he became poor. His faith is that he gave up of himself. His faith is that he was willing to go to the cross, that he willingly accepted God's guidance and God's will, even though in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. There, in fact, is what he is saying. I'm willing, I have faith enough to go through with this. Nobody has ever shown faith like that. You and I don't show faith like that. We've never been tested like that. And we'll never be tested like that. There was a great strain on the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he accepted it. And he went through this horrible experience to one who had never sinned, had never done anything wrong. This experience was multiplied in its horror all that many times more, because he could recognize that he did not deserve it, that he had done nothing to deserve it, and so he faced this in faith. Paul says that that has brought forth a righteousness, and this righteousness is for everyone. So the grace of God has to be applied for everyone. It's on all who are believing. Those who believe today receive it already. You know, that's true with us. That's the distinction or the difference between us and the unbeliever. We have this righteousness now. This righteousness is given to us in the grace of God. Romans 5, starting at the 12th verse, says the same thing, or expands on the same truth of how there's no limitation to the act of grace which God performed at the cross. No limitation. Therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death passed through into all mankind, on which all sinned. I admire the Calvinist who will accept this statement literally, because it's a very hard statement to accept. And yet it's the most logical thing. But it's hard for us to accept that, isn't it? That through this one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and sin got into his flesh, and sin poisoned him so that he began to die. Adam began to die. And it ended in his death. And he passed that on to his children, and his children on to their children, and on, and has come down to us. And so Paul says, death passed through into all mankind, on which all sin. So death is in us. when we're born dying. We're born with death in us. The very fact that there are stillborn children shows that death is operating right from the very beginning of our existence. Death is operating in us. And what does it produce? Sin. We sin because we're dying. We are weak. We are affected by this poison, this disease that's in us. So, Paul says, this very harsh statement, death passed through into all mankind on which all sinned. Let's face that fact and accept it. Paul is laying it down, not because it's a hopeless thing, but to show by contrast the difference between that and grace, and also the similarity. There's something similar. Verse 15, not as the offense, thus also the grace. Now the grace is going to have something quite different from the offense. What's the offense? Adam's sin. What's the grace? Christ's obedience. The offense is Adam's act. The grace is Christ's act. Okay? For if by the offense of the one the many died, much rather the grace of God and the gratuity in grace, which is of the one man, Jesus Christ, to the many superabounds. Now, it's the same many in both cases. Why many? Why does it say many and not all? Because in the first many, Adam is excluded. He made an offense, and then he affected the many, all the rest of humanity. Affected him, too. But here it's showing how he, the one, affected all the rest, and they didn't ask for it. How many of us here asked to be sinners before we were born? How many of us wanted to be dying before we were created? None of us. We had no say about it. That's exactly what Paul is saying. We have no say about the fact that we are dying. Consequently, we have no say about the fact that we are sinners. We are sinners because Adam sinned. The one affected the many. So then he says, the grace of God and the gratuity in grace, and so there is dealing with the one act or the one man, Jesus Christ, and what he did. It also affects the many, that is, all the rest, beyond the one. You see, in Romans 5, the many plus the one equals the all. That's the arithmetic of this chapter. You add all the people included in the many, and then you add the one who is left out of the picture because he affects the rest, then you have the all. So the many plus Adam is the all. The many plus Christ is the all. To the many, superabounds, and that's very, very important, too. And there's no reason why we should try to skip over that word or try to explain it away. What it says is that the effect of Jesus Christ is stronger or superabundantly greater than the effect that Adam had on us. Now, I'm willing to bet that if you read the theologians on Romans 5, there won't be one in a thousand who will say that. That the one act of Christ affected humanity more than the one act of Adam. Or they'll say, well, affected some of humanity in a greater way, but that isn't making it superabundantly greater than the effect of Adam. What Adam did to the human race, how can you measure it, huh? How can you tell the whole sum of his effect on the human race? What were the consequences of Adam's sin? Those things that Albert Barnes was troubled about, those things that you and I are troubled about, sickness, suffering, sin, failure, humiliation, all these negative things that enter into our lives, and we all have them. And if you're going to count them all up and come to some kind of a total of that whole effect, it's tremendous. How can you do it even? History doesn't record these things very often, but everybody knows that they are there. It is really the story of the human race, all the things that that Adam has affected us. Then he says what Jesus Christ does superabounds to the many, the same many. It superabounds in its effect. So it's total, and what it's going to produce in us and what it's going to do for the human race is going to be so much greater than what Adam did. That's, to me, very reassuring. That, to me, is very uplifting to think that his effect, not only is it's not going to balance Adam, it's just going to make it so much greater in its effects. Well, verse 16. Not as through one act of sinning is the gratuity, for indeed the judgment is out of one into condemnation, yet the grace is out of many offenses into a just award. There again, look at the grace. What are the consequences of the grace? Here they are compared with the condemnation that came through Adam. Just award, the concordant version gives here. I don't know, maybe that's not exactly the right translation either, but whatever it is that comes through the grace, it's righteous. It's full of righteousness. It's just right. It's the right thing. And that's the effect of grace. I think that's reassuring. Everything that grace will do then is good. Everything it will produce is helpful. Right. Verse 17, for if by the offense of the one death reigns through the one, much rather those obtaining the superabundance of grace and the gratuity of righteousness shall be reigning in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now that's a consequence that only is applied to believers, members of God's church that are in called out today, that we are going to possibly be included in this group of reigning together in life through the one Jesus Christ. We'll get to that matter a little bit later. We're talking about how grace operates in our daily lives. Verse 18. Consequently, then, as it was through one offense for all mankind for condemnation, thus also it is through one just award for all mankind for life's justifying. Now, in these verses, we're no longer having the problem about the many, because here it's all mankind. It's very, very plain. What Adam did for all mankind was condemn him. What Jesus Christ did for all mankind was justify their lives. Justify their lives. Can you justify the life of Adolf Hitler? Can you justify that life? Can you justify the life of Judas Iscariot? Can we? We can't. But it says here that the one just act or award that Jesus Christ did was for all mankind for the justification of life, to make things right. And I don't know how he does it with some of these characters. I don't know how he does it for me, really. How he makes my life right. Because on a surface, maybe you haven't noticed too much about my life that was wrong. But I certainly have, and I'm aware of it. And through the one act of Jesus Christ, it says all mankind are going to have their lives justified. Let's accept that statement as true. That's the consequences of grace. Grace leads to the justification of life. And verse 19 sums it up. For even as through the disobedience of the one man the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one the many shall be constituted just. Again, the one plus the many equals the all, and we're all going to be constituted just. You know, I'm not constituted just even now, and you're not constituted just even now. You're reckoned just. Righteousness is imputed to us by God. But we're not constituted just. Constitution has to do with our makeup. We're being made right in our lives. In God's sight, we are right. He says we are right because he sees us in Christ. But in the future, he's going to constitute us right. And that is that when we are with Christ and we are called into the calling for which God has called us, when we are delivered, we're going to be absolutely right. Everything about us constituted right. And we can't fail. We can't sin. We can't suffer. We can't get sick. We can't have any of these things because we're going to be wholly right. But it says here that the many are going to be constituted right. Not just the many who are God's people today, but the many who are beside Christ, are not included in Christ. All the many beyond Christ, that's everybody except him. That's the consequences of grace as far as its final effect on humanity, righteousness. It's logical. It's absolutely logical conclusion of what grace does. If grace is that Christ died for all, if grace is that his death was sufficient for all, then the logical conclusion is that grace will bring about its completion, the justification of all. Albert Barnes could not see that logical conclusion, or else he refused to see it. I don't know if he really refused to see it, because he seems so frank in his confession here. It almost as though he wanted to believe, and his whole soul wanted to believe that God's grace was going to be applied to all. But he just couldn't do it, probably because of the teachings of his church and teachings of men in tradition, and certainly because of poor translation of the scriptures. And these things, they just were barriers to him. All right, now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I hinted a little bit about what I wanted to say on this a few minutes ago. Of course, it says the love of Christ. It doesn't say the grace of Christ here, 2 Corinthians 5:14. It's the same thing, isn't it? The grace of Christ and the love of Christ. Different terms to describe it, but the same thing, because certainly his grace is his love. And there would not be any grace without his love. And his love wouldn't be manifested without the grace. It's the same thing. It doesn't take much love to love somebody who's lovable, you see. But it takes love to love us, for the Lord to love us. That's true love. That's grace. He loves that which is undeserving. He loves that which is his enemy, or those who are his enemy, you and me. So that's his love. That's his grace. Paul says it constrains us. We'll talk about that too in a few minutes. How it constrains us. But here is its definition again. Judging this, that if one died for the sake of all, now the Calvinists will deny it, and I'm sorry about that. I think they have no reason except that they want to come to the conclusion that some are going to be in hell eternally, or that God can never bring back to himself some of his creatures. They want to come to that conclusion. That's their basic premise, and so they say that this can't be so, that Christ died for every single one. They say, well, his death was sufficient, but somehow they will say, in God's own wisdom, he decided not to apply it to everyone. And that's certainly a harsh doctrine, and that has troubled many of them. I've come from a section of the country in western Michigan where there are many people from Holland, and they are Dutch Reformed or Christian Reformed people, and very strict in this Calvinistic doctrine. And there's one minister there, and he's written several books, and he's got quite a following, and he's very, very strict on this point, that there is only to be salvation for those that God determined to save before they even were born. That they are saved by God's election, and the rest are elected to eternal suffering and torment. And I know many of those people. They accept it because it's their logical conclusion, if they take their premises, but it's just driven them insane. And you can see how it can. Because there's no way that you can help somebody who's not elected to salvation. He's just doomed. And here he is, brought into existence by God, suffers the consequences of living in this world in which we live, and then for all eternity he is going to be punished. That is their doctrine. And it's just a pity. It really is more than that. It's a tragedy that they cannot accept a simple statement like this. But the other side cannot accept the rest of this statement, because it says, Christ died for all. That's the Calvinist, will not accept it. But the Arminian, that is, I'm talking more like the Methodist school of thought, where they say everything depends on you making a decision. Billy Graham, too, will preach it this way. Everything depends on you, and the gospel is presented to every man. Of course, it isn't. Not everybody hears it. But they say, well, every man is given a chance to accept the gospel, and if they don't, then it's their own fault. But Paul doesn't carry on the thought here. He says, consequently, all died. Every single one died. Christ died for them. That means they all died. Now that, of course, is a figure of speech. And what does it mean? All died. Nobody in fact, that was living then. And that they didn't really literally die on the cross, did they? In fact, some were resurrected at that time. The tombs were open, and some came out, you remember. But Paul says that all died, and he's using this figure of speech to say that everybody was included in that death of Christ. Our old Adamic person, if you want to say it, or if you want to do it theologically, the Adamic nature, the old humanity, it was put to death on the cross, and every single person's old humanity was put to death on the cross. That's what that verse says. The consequences of grace. This affected every single one. Every single one was put to death. I'm glad that I was put to death at the cross. I'm glad. I'm sure you are too. That is the insurance we have and the assurance we have that we are saved. The old humanity was put aside. He was put in the tomb. He never was roused. The old humanity. The resurrection of Christ was the new humanity. And so in God's sight, it's as though we were dead, and not only you and me, but every single human being. And someday, God is actually going to rouse them into the new humanity. I'm going to speak just a little bit here about, again, some different opinions that man have had concerning the grace of God. We saw what Albert Barnes thought. Albert Barnes thought, grace of God is unexplainable. How can it be? It's contradictory. He thought the grace of God just can't be fathomed. That he would provide a sacrifice for every single one and not give it to every single one. Is that grace? Is that grace? Doesn't seem like it to Albert Barnes. One man, he lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's a former president of Grace Bible College. Grace Bible College back there is a dispensational school that they teach that Paul's writings are the epistles for us today. Charles Baker is his name, and he wrote a book called A Dispensational Theology. And he replied to some of the teachings that Mr. A. Enoch, who is the founder of the Concordant Publishing Concern, taught. And he says this: although Mr. Enoch does not state that God is forced to provide salvation in order to maintain his justice, this is the only logical conclusion that can be drawn from his premise. He says that salvation of all cannot be true. It cannot be true because that means that God is forced to provide salvation, to give his grace in order to be just. Now, in a way, that is our teaching. I would never use the word force, but it sounds like it when we say that when Christ died for all, then all died. Then God is obligated, was the charge, to give the results of the death of Christ to every single person. But even Mr. Baker here would agree that the blood of Christ speaks very seriously and strongly to God. The blood of Christ has a message to God the Father. The blood of his Son, the fact that he went to this death of a cross, holds to God an obligation.